Today we're looking at Psalms 139. Psalms 139 is one of my favorite scriptures. You know, in the midst of it, and we'll look at it in just a moment, but it says that David wonders that he is fearfully and wonderfully made. In my work as a chaplain, I often bring this passage to mind and speak it with patients who are going through trials. You know, they've been through batteries and batteries of tests. The doctors still don't know what's wrong. And medical science has learned so much about the human body, more and more all the time, especially when we get down to the DNA level. But we're still fearfully and wonderfully made. And while that's a puzzle, if we're going through a time of illness, it's still an amazing thing. So let's look at Psalm 139. You have it on the back of your bulletin. David wrote, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know where when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar." That's far, not afire. That's my southern roots. I'm sorry. "You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The sky will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those that hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Reagan Courtney is a modern poet, and in his book of poems, he wrote this: "You who pulls the evening tide, you who releases the morning sun, you who touches dead trees with green, and whose sun did our suffering, do you hear me? You who, do you hear me? You who loves more than man, you who answers prayer, answer mine if you can. You who, do you hear me?" Do you ever wonder if even God cares for you? Is it ever hard to believe that the author of time has time for you? Well, the psalmist helps us see that God is more than an irresistible, impersonal force. He's more than a creative power. He is person. He created you and me. And he is intimately, personally, wonderfully, lovingly interested in all that happens to us. In short, God cares. He really does. And in this wonderful psalm, we see in verses 1 through 6 that God knows us intimately. You're familiar with Proverbs 18:24. It speaks of having a friend who is closer than a brother. Can it be that we can come to see God in this way? In the first 6 verses of Psalm 139, it affirms that this is indeed very possible. God knows us perfectly and intimately. Now, we like to call this one of those big words, omniscience, all-knowing. But there's a problem with that word. It's a Greek Aristotelian logical concept that is cold and technical, and quite frankly, is not found in the scripture. The Hebrew was earthy and warm. And so the picture that is painted by David in this psalm depicts God as a close companion who deeply understands our motives, our emotions. He knows our whole person in all of our modes and operations of life. He knows our routine of everyday living, our common whereabouts. He also reads our processes of thought. He empathizes with our eager pursuits. Our rest periods are not lost to him. All of our habitual ways. Nothing, and this is the amazing thing, nothing is too mundane for his interest. God even anticipates what we're going to say. He knows us fully, thought, action, and even our power of speech. It is as though he surrounds us on all sides, David said. He's behind us, supporting us from a long past loyalty. He's ahead of us, preparing the way. God has the future as a part of his very nature. We have his hand on our shoulder to sustain us in trouble and to check us when we're needing guidance. He uses here the phrase, the right hand. And in this time, the right hand was considered the hand of power and strength. You remember in the book of Revelation, when John is in prayer, Jesus appears to him, and John's response is to fall flat on his face. And it says, Jesus reaches with his right hand and says, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And the key thing in all of this, and it really meshes well with 139, Psalm 139, is that God is there in all of our Omega moments. The death of a loved one, the loss of a job, moving into retirement, the birth of a baby, which is the end of singleness. And with all of those, you also have the Alpha moment. So one who has lost a spouse begins a new life. Yeah, it's scary. Yeah, it's different. It's a new normal. But it's an Alpha moment, a beginning moment. And Jesus is there with us in both of those experiences of life and everything in between. The kind of companionship David is describing here is deep and constant. It is not superficial. And we can't comprehend this kind of love, this kind of intimacy. And so we come together and we worship and we take it as a grace gift. The psalmist was left with reverent wonder at the realization that God knows us fully. He's searched us completely. And surprise above all surprises, he still loves us. Wow. The contemporary singing group Delirious sings these lyrics that were written by Martin Smith. What a friend I found, closer than a brother. I have felt your touch more intimate than lovers. Jesus, 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 friend forever. What a hope I found, more faithful than a mother. It would break my heart to ever lose each other. Jesus, 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 friend forever. Do these words, do you find them a little bit troubling? Can we speak with such intimacy of our relationship with God? Does it border on the edge of sacrilege? What about the respect for God's awesome and majestic holiness? How can we speak so intimately of and so passionately with a familiarity for our holy and majestic God? We dare to because of His grace. We must because of God's desire. It's His desire to draw close to us as a friend, to walk with His children in all aspects of life, in the cool of the day, just as it was at the beginning, before our sin separated us from Him. For another to know one so intimately and with such clarity, well, it can either be dreadful or it can be blessed. It can be paralyzing or it can be stimulating. But it should spur us to seek to walk a little closer with our Lord. He knows us for what we are, and He's chosen us anyway. Go figure. He loves us. He wants to be close. So won't you join with the psalmist? Accept these kinds of thoughts, even though they're incomprehensible, as being a wonderful gift. We see in this passage in verses 7 to 12 that God is present with us personally. Oswald Chambers wrote about this passage, and he said, the psalmist implies, O Lord, you are the God of the early mornings, the God of the late nights, the God of the mountain peaks, and the God of the sea. But my God, my soul has horizons farther away than those early mornings, deeper darkness than the nights on earth, higher peaks than any mountain peak, and greater depths than any sea in nature. You are the God of all of these. Be my God. I cannot reach to the heights or to the depths. There are motives I cannot discover, dreams I cannot realize. My God, search me. Mm-hmm. And then he asks six rhetorical questions that emphasize the personal closeness and the extent of God's presence with us. We have a God who is present because of His infinite nature. And I don't understand how it is, but He can be fully present with each of us wherever we are in this world. In all extremes, God is with us. If we go to the limits of the universe, if we go to the limits of the east or to the west, if we go to the deepest ocean depths, if we enter into total darkness, God's there. David is not saying that God is a pantheistic God. We have to be careful here. An impersonal God with the universe comprising His essential nature. He's not the impersonal force of the Star Wars sagas. He is totally separate from the created order. And while He is everywhere, relationship with Him everywhere is fully personal. wherever you are in our ever-changing, finite existence, you're always in close proximity to our ever-present, never-changing God. While the rest of the world is beset with problems, circumstances, and enemies, God's people can rejoice because we are beset with God. What a joy to know God as Father and friend. Francis Thompson wrote a gripping poem he called The Hound of Heaven, and it reflected the torture of his life during the years that he was running from God. At one time, he had intended to become a priest, but was found unqualified. And then he thought he would turn to his father's medical profession, but he failed there as well. And so, angry and bitter, Thompson gave up on God. And from 1885 to 1888, he lived the derelict life on the streets of London, suffering from the agony of an opium habit. Finally, he had some friends that snatched him literally from the pit of death, brought him to God, the God that he had dreaded, and Thompson eventually placed his hope and his life in Christ. And so the poem is his testimony. As the hound pursues the hare, ever drawing nearer in the chase, so God pursues the fleeing soul. No matter how far we run from God, the hound of heaven is still chasing us. And just when we think that we've eluded him, he's still there. David found out that God does care. He knew that he could not flee from his presence. And if we're honest, we have to admit that we too sense his presence everywhere. It may be in the patience of a spouse or the warm embrace of a friend when we expected them to shun us for some reason. But God is there. It's tiring to run from the Father. Perhaps you sense that he is pursuing you. If you do, let me just suggest it's time to stop running. In our passage, verses 13 to 18, we see God fashioned us wonderfully. God's involvement in our lives is truly lifelong. It begins before conception. I don't understand that one. It embraces our growing bodies. It opens our minds and quickens our hearts. He prepares and records in anticipation every day of our coming lives. God created our inmost secret parts, and he holds it all together. We are literally living miracles. Each of us, we're amazing creations. And God is there every step of the way, and he is there into all of our futures. We can rest peacefully in the present because God is already in the future. He has gone to the future. He has secured it for us, and he comes back to walk with us there. These kinds of thoughts are indeed too weighty for us to comprehend. But we have a great God. And the psalmist rejoices in the magnitude of God's knowledge. And he realizes in the last of verse 18, the blessedness of God's continuing nearness. Even when he awakes, he says, he's immediately conscious of the fact that God has kept watch over him, just as a mother is beside her slumbering child. You ever notice the pock marks that are on golf balls? We have any golfers? I don't mess with it either. But it is amazing to know about why the golf ball has these little pock marks. There's between 330 and 500 on each ball. I did not count them. Whoever did had way too much time on their hands. They may make the ball look like it's imperfect, But they have a special purpose. Do you know what it is? An aeronautical engineer who designs golf balls, I guess he got tired of working on planes and rockets, but he said that a perfectly smooth ball will only travel about 130 yards. But that same ball, with the right kinds of dimples, will fly twice that distance. It's these apparent flaws that create a turbulence that minimizes the ball's air resistance. It allows it to travel much further. I've told you everything I know about that. The way it was discovered was that golfers realized that when they had older, scratched, and scuffed balls, that they would travel further than the brand new smooth balls that originally were made. You know, I think most of us can quickly name a physical characteristic that we wish we had been born without. It's difficult to imagine these imperfections may just be a part of God's master design. Yet when the psalmist wrote of God's creative marvel in the womb, he said of the Lord, "You formed my inward parts. Your eyes saw my substance beyond being yet unformed, and I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." It's a great feeling when we receive a phone call or we get a letter from a dear friend who said, "I was just thinking of you." It kind of banishes the sense of loneliness, doesn't it? The psalmist had a marvelous sense of God's personal care. He wrote, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more numerous than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." He says, "When I awake." Now, we don't know what his circumstances were when he wrote this particular psalm. He may have just endured a night of fitful dozing and restlessness, or he may have had a perfectly sound, peaceful sleep. Regardless, we know that David was overwhelmed with joy in the knowledge that God was thinking about him even while he slept. So many thoughts that he could not count them all. So the next time you feel alone, remember that God, who sent his Son to die in your place, is thinking about you, and he's saying, "I love you." Amen. There's a contemporary Christian song that's out right now. And it's the song says that God dances when he thinks of us. And he thinks of us all the time. And he's created us to think of him. And we will in due time. In the last part of this psalm, we see that God leads us lovingly. You know, there are those in the world who mar God's love and care with their wickedness. The psalmist here is caught up in the utter love and the care of God, and to even think that someone would reject this kind of relationship was revolting to him. The psalm would be more comfortable if we didn't have to read verses 19 to 22. But the world would also be more comfortable if it didn't have evil people like you and me. So the psalmist chooses to count God's enemies as his own, and it's important to note that it's not vice versa. He cannot bear companionship with rebels against God. And we need to allow the fuller revelation of the New Testament to inform our relationship to the world, hating the sin, loving the sinner. But the psalmist realizes in verse 23 that but for the grace of God, he would be no different than the rebel. But then he returns to God's knowledge of himself. He invites God again to search him, and to free him from wickedness. He realizes that it's easier to glow with indignation against those evildoers than it is to keep oneself free from evil. Our zeal for the Lord can also cloak secret sin. We've seen it, haven't we? The scriptures tell us to be careful when we restore a lost one to the Lord, because we're also liable to fall. The psalm began declaring that God had searched and known the psalmist. It ends with a continued searching and knowledge. And therein lies the way to purity and holiness. Y'all have computers? Everybody? Some? No? That's okay. They're lurking there in your computer. There are programs that sneak into your hard drive when you download free things from the web. They're called adware or spyware. They act like little electronic espionage agents. They report your web browsing habits to those who want to send you spam with their ads for their products. But they also have a nasty habit of stealing your personal information and sending it to those who would utilize that and sell it to other companies. They can even count your keystrokes and rob you of your credit cards when you make an order online. One respected technology writer said there's no internet user who is immune to these little buggers. And the way you get rid of them is to run a program on your computer that sniffs them out and finds these unwanted files, and then it asks you if you want to eliminate them, and you have to make a choice and then take an action. This technological threat is an excellent illustration of our age-old spiritual danger. Each of us possesses a vulnerable spiritual storage area of mind, emotion, and will. The Bible calls it our heart. The center of our being. And every day we take in sights and sounds and ideas and feelings. And some of these need to be identified and eliminated before they cause spiritual harm. The psalmist recognized that he had a need for a heart scan. And then he prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." When we offer a prayer like that, and I really encourage you to pray the Psalms. I hope you are. They're prayers. They've already voiced what many of us are experiencing in our daily lives. So when we offer a prayer like that, we are inviting the Holy Spirit to move through our minds and our hearts, kind of like an anti-spyware program, to show us things that are wrong, things that need to be addressed. And then we can do as Paul challenged over in Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing will." Pleasing and perfect will. When He has access to our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions, He begins to work transforming us into the likeness of His Son. You see, when we accept Christ as Lord, that's not the end of it. It's just the very beginning, as He begins to renew our minds, to transform our lives into the likeness of Jesus. Perhaps right now you're in need of a good heart scan. How long has it been? We can trust God because He's the one that fashioned us wonderfully. He's the one who desires to be intimately and personally involved with our everyday. And He will lead us lovingly if we will just call upon Him. We have a great and mighty God, don't we? Amen. And why He bothers to deal with the likes of us, it's beyond my comprehension. Well, I can really only speak for myself, but I think we're all in that boat, aren't we?